Thank you, Tanya, very much. Please do keep your Bibles open in Acts chapter 20, page 1117, if you've lost your place. While I was still at theological college, a friend of mine back home was having a fancy dress party, and having absolutely no imagination for these things, I borrowed a friend's clerical shirt and dog collar and went along as a vicar. And I got chatting to a group of people I didn't really know. And in the middle of the conversation, one of the girls stopped talking and she turned to me and said, I just want to make sure, you're not actually a vicar, are you? And I said, no, it's just a costume. And she said, oh, thank goodness for that. So what do you do? And I said, well, I'm training to be a vicar. And her face fell, and you could see the face of a few other people falling as well, as they sort of thought, oh no, what have I said? What have we got to, going to have to behave ourselves or something. Well, how do you spot an authentic Christian leader? That is the concern, I think, of our passage this morning. What are the marks of the true church pastor? We are reaching the end of our series in Acts 19 and 20. We've been following Paul around present-day Turkey and Greece. He's leaving that whole area now to head off to Jerusalem. And he's very conscious he's not going to be coming this way again. And so just as he exits that region and all those places that Tanya read so well for us in 13 to 16, Paul gets to Miletus and he pings out an email to nearby Ephesus and gets all the church leaders that he's been working with to come and meet him for a final meeting. And he says to them in verse 25 that he knows he's not going to see them again. He's not going to be travelling through this neck of the woods at any other time, so it's his kind of farewell address to them. And what he's doing is he's reflecting on his own ministry and the ways in which they are to follow his example, to follow the blueprint of authentic Christian leadership that he's provided. And it's probably the clearest exposition anywhere in the Bible of what the role of a church leader should be. And so for many of us it will be an interesting passage. This chapter is giving you my job description. And so it's an opportunity for you as a church family to MOT the church leadership here and see how we're doing. But as well as being an interesting passage, I want to suggest it's a vital passage, because the leadership of this church needs you to hold us to these things and to pray for us as we seek to do these things. It's also a vital passage because there will be a day, and I hope it's not soon, when St. Mary's will look for a new vicar. And you will need to be very clear about what you're looking for. It's vital because, as many of us will be aware, the Church of England is now looking for a new archbishop. That's not why Will's absent this morning, by the way. You never know. This passage shows us what a bishop or an archbishop is to be about. And I want to suggest it's vital because it applies to anyone in any form of Christian leadership or ministry. That includes those who lead growth groups. It includes our friends who are over in the different rooms teaching the children and the young people. It includes parents. If you are a Christian parent, you have been given a ministry to your child or children. And actually all of us have a pastoral responsibility for one another, as I hope we've been seeing, to care for one another, to teach, encourage one another. So this passage actually is vital for all of us. And so having, I hope, convinced you of that, let's just quickly pray and ask God to help us understand it. And so we do pray, our Father, that you would grant us understanding of these scriptures. Would we be clear on what you're saying and on the goodness of what you're saying? And we pray that you'd help each of us in the particular tasks and ministries that you've given us to be faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three characteristics of the faithful Christian leader in these verses. The first is that they are servants of the Lord. Paul is reminding his friends here of his conduct. And he says in verse 18, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." Paul led a fairly open life. People were with him when he was out and about. They were with him when he was at home. And so Paul can say, "You know how I lived. You were there. You've been watching me." Again, verse 20, he says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you." Paul's stint in Ephesus was probably the longest stint he had ministering in the same place of anywhere. And so they really did know him. They would have known him as a teacher. They would have known him as an evangelist. They knew him as a church planter. They knew him even as a tent maker, his day job. And so there were a lot of things Paul could put on a form where he had to list his occupation. He could put any of those things, but there was only one thing that he wanted to put down. And we see it there in verse 19. He says, "I serve the Lord." First and foremost, before anything else, Paul was a servant of Christ. He certainly wasn't serving himself. He wasn't even primarily a servant of the church, but a servant of Jesus. And that surely must be the foundation for any ministry. Again, whether it's public church ministry, whether it's kids groups, whether it's our own children. Paul describes himself as a servant. The word he actually uses is a slave. Paul frequently calls himself a slave of Christ. Pretty much any time that the New Testament has Paul using the word servant, it's actually the word slave. Our translators don't think we'll like that word, so they call it servant. But as far as Paul is concerned, he's a slave. He's a slave to Christ. And that is a happy position to be in for him. When Paul first encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, you may recall that he asked Jesus two questions. He said, firstly, "Who are you, Lord?" And then secondly, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And those questions must always go together. If we realize who Jesus is, we will realize that we must put ourselves at his disposal. He is the Lord. And we can see how that has impacted Paul. We see his humility. So verse 19, "I serve the Lord with great humility." Paul isn't boasting about his own humility. He's not saying, "You know, I'm the most humble person you'll ever meet." He's just being straight with him and saying, "You know that I was humble when I was with you." And that will always be the mark of genuine ministry, wanting to make much of Jesus and not of ourselves. Like John the Baptist saying of Jesus that he must increase and I must decrease. So being a servant led Paul to humility. It also led him to industry. Paul was incredibly hardworking. Verse 20, he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Any opportunity Paul had to serve, he took. When Paul was persecuting the church before he was converted, we are told he went from house to house, dragging the Christians out to take them to prison. And now that he's the Lord's servant, but he's still going from house to house, but now he's teaching people of the Lord Jesus. We'll have a look at verse 33. He says, "I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." Paul's not been in ministry to feather his own nest. He says, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." Paul says, "You know my hands." If you'd shaken Paul's hand at the end of church, you would have realized they were not soft hands. They were calloused. They were hard. They were probably quite dirty. Paul worked all the time. He didn't keep office hours or clock in and clock out. And the point of it all was verse 35. He says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." Paul is hard working because he is following Jesus. "We must help the weak," remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so if we truly serve our Lord, we will become like him. Jesus, who laid down his life in the service of others. Well, Paul is led to humility and hard work, and he's also led to sacrifice. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. It's interesting how much tears are mentioned in this passage. Paul was also aware that the future was not going to be easy for him. In verse 23, he's increasingly conscious that his trip to Jerusalem is not going to be a walk in the park. He knows that prison and hardships await him. And yet he's compelled to go because, verse 24, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing." Not nothing full stop, but nothing except being used and spent in the service of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? If we have a visiting speaker, or if you go to a conference somewhere and there's a Christian speaker, often we'll interview them about their life and their ministry. And then we'll try to find out the real them by saying, "Well, tell us what your interests are and what your hobbies are." And it strikes me how silly that would be with Paul. To say to Paul, "Yeah, we know all about the church planting and the preaching and all the rest of it, but tell us about the real you, Paul. What are your real interests?" Because Paul would say, "Would that be stupid? That is me. My life is lived in service of Christ," and that surely should be the case for all of us. Serving Jesus will not always be convenient, and it won't be easy. But Paul was prepared to suffer for Christ because he was devoted to Christ. Paul knew he'd been given a task, verse 24, "I want to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." And all of us, in whatever kind of ministry we have been given a task. And if we're thinking that task is just a great big hassle, it might be we've forgotten our master. It might be we've forgotten whom we're serving. Now, it's been a good couple of weeks since I last mentioned the West Wing. And there's a scene where the president is with his senior staff, and they've got some big new initiative coming up that's going to be a lot of hard work and hassle for all of them. And each one of them goes round, all the sort of senior advisors and all the rest of it, and each one says, "I serve at the pleasure of the president. And, you know, if that's what the president requires, that's what I'll do." And it's rather schmaltzy, but it is a picture of the attitude all of us should have, and especially those in leadership. We serve at the pleasure of Jesus Christ. We are servants of the Lord. Well, that leads to the second point. How do we serve the Lord if we're in leadership? Well, we serve the Lord by, secondly, being shepherds of the flock. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." Paul is very clear. He puts front and centre the fact that it is God's church. No pastor should ever say it is their church. The church belongs to God. He is its owner. His Son has shed blood to buy this church, and his Spirit has appointed overseers of his church. And so all of us, whether we are church pastors or growth group leaders or Sunday school helpers or parents, we are just junior colleagues of the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told two things in these verses about the flock that we need to remember. We're told that they are valuable. So again, verse 28, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church belongs to God because God purchased the church. We didn't drift into his ownership. He bought us. And the purchase price was enormous. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And that shows us Christians our worth to God. God wasn't under obligation to buy us. He didn't have to. Nor is it the case that God didn't know until it was too late quite how much it would cost. I'm sure many of us have signed up to some deal that looked good and then we've only discovered when it's too late all the hidden costs. Well, God always knew that it would cost the blood of Christ to purchase us. And yet he chose to do it all the same. And it's important for us as Christians to know that. That God considered you worth that much. Worth that much to have. And did not regret paying that much to have. It's wonderful, actually, that we can go to the Lord's Supper in a few moments with those truths ringing in our ears. A great thing as we take bread and wine to keep reminding ourselves, this much the Lord has paid for me. It's especially important for those in any kind of ministry to know this as well. The flock is precious to God. If they are worth the blood of Christ, they are worth the labour of the pastor. And for all of us, we're not going to click equally with every other Christian in our church. We're not always going to find everyone easy to get along with. There'll be some who we'll find a bit harder. Some, frankly, we might even find a bit of a trial. But again, we need to remember that this brother or this sister is someone that Jesus has shed his precious blood for. And again, that's another good thing to remember as we take communion. We're not just remembering the worth God has given us, but the worth he has given the person to our left and the person to our right. The flock is valuable. And secondly, we're told the flock is vulnerable. I don't know much about sheep, but I do know that they're pretty much defenseless. And the great enemy in Paul's day and in that kind of area was wolves. And so the main role of a shepherd wasn't to sort of cuddle the sheep and to pat them on the head. The main role of a shepherd was to guard the sheep, to defend them. And so the shepherd would lie and sleep out on the field with the sheep. And just as physical sheep are vulnerable, so too are spiritual sheep. So Paul can say in verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. There is danger for us as God's people. But it's interesting to see what that danger is, what this wolf is. Paul goes on in verse 30, even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. In other words, the great threat to the church is not persecution from outside, but false teaching from inside. And Paul is uncompromising in his language. He says that these will be savage wolves who will not spare the flock. I've not got any first-hand experience of it, but I'm well aware that when a wolf has had their way with a flock of sheep, it is not a pretty sight. The wolf doesn't have a category for showing pity. Blood and guts everywhere. And Paul is saying that false teaching is that savage. It butchers Christians. It really does matter. Jesus himself warned of wolves in sheep's clothing, and Paul now warns us of wolves in shepherd's clothing. And so an authentic Christian leader must be one who guards the flock. Again, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. It is important for the Christian leader to protect the sheep from those who would distort the truth. It will never be pleasurable to do so, and I take it should never be pleasurable to do so. And it certainly won't be popular to do so. Such shepherds will be accused of being hardline, of being intolerant, of being narrow, of being excessive, of being fundamentalist. And I'll take advantage of Will's absence this morning to let you know that he is called all of those things, not least by other clergy. But I'm particularly disappointed when I hear people within the church using that kind of language as well. And it strikes me that the kind of sheep who is blasé about the wolf is either a very foolish sheep or perhaps themselves a wolf. It is not easy to be those who must drive out the wolves. It's good to be conscious of these verses as we do hear discussions about the new archbishop. And we need to pray for an archbishop who will drive out the wolves. There is much to commend about Rowan Williams. He's a man, I think, of genuine humility. But he has not been a faithful shepherd. He has not protected the flock from those who would distort the truth. And we must pray for a successor who will. The shepherd must guard the flock. And to do that, verse 28, to guard the flock, you first have to guard yourself. So Paul says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Because Christian leaders are no less vulnerable and are just as prone as anybody else. And so any Christian leader must watch themselves before they watch the flock. It's a bit like what you're told on a plane. You know, when you get on the plane and they give you all the safety announcements and all the aerobics and all that kind of thing. What do they tell you to do if an oxygen mask comes down? You put your own one on before you sort someone else's out. If you're flailing about and gasping for breath, you're not going to be much help to somebody else. And it's the same in the Christian life. If you are not taking in the oxygen of fellowship with Jesus and conformity to his word, you will not be much help to other people. Again, that's as true of archbishops as it is of vicars, as it is of small group leaders, as it is of parents. That we are to be shepherds of the flock, that valuable and vulnerable flock. Well, how do we do that, we might think? Well, thirdly, as we finish, we shepherd the flock by being stewards of God's word. We need to be stewards of God's word. It is hard to miss the main focus of what Paul's ministry has been. In verse 20, he says, I've not hesitated to preach anything but have taught you publicly. Verse 21, he says, he's declared. Verse 24, Paul talks about testifying. Verse 25, he's gone about preaching. Verse 27, he's not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. Verse 32, he commits them to God and his word of grace. Paul reminds them that he's been teaching, proclaiming, warning, preaching, testifying. As we followed him over the last few weeks, we've seen him debating, reasoning, pleading, discussing. And he commends that ministry to the elders here. That is what they are to emulate. We're not called to do everything that Paul did. We're not all called to make tents. But these elders are called to the ministry of God's word. It's interesting what Paul doesn't mention in this passage. He doesn't talk about his miracles. He doesn't remind them of all the amazing things that God did through him. He doesn't send them out with their hankies to try and heal people and cast out demons. Now, it's a feature of Paul's ministry, but what he impresses on them is that they be stewards of God's word. It's interesting, too, that Paul doesn't talk about the sacraments. We know that Paul baptized people. We know he broke bread. But even those things are not the center of Christian ministry. No, the heart of it all is the ministry of God's word. And because Paul has been a faithful steward of God's word, he can say verse 26. He says, therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul is innocent of blood because, verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And again, I want to say this applies to church leaders, to bishops and archbishops, to growth group leaders, to Sunday school leaders, and to parents. If we are not faithful stewards of God's word, if we are not teaching those that God has given us, well, there is the chance that we might not be innocent of blood. We are to be faithful stewards of God's word, whether it's to a whole church family or whether it is to our children. And we're to be faithful stewards of God's word because, verse 32, it is the word of his grace that can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is God's word that vitalizes us, that strengthens us, that encourages us. It's God's word that grows us. It's the protein shake of the Christian life. And it's why when Paul lists the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, the only gift he mentions is being able to teach. There are a lot of other skills that are useful in a potential Christian leader. I did my back in just over a week ago, and it was great having a curate whose background was in physio. Made full use of him. And if we're looking for a vicar, we tend to think it'd be great to have someone who's really organised, or someone who's a very good counsellor, or someone who's a very strategic thinker, or we might think of someone who would be a good sort of social worker or community activist. Well, all of those things are useful, but none of them are vital. What is vital is that we be stewards of God's word, because it is as we are stewards faithfully teaching God's word to his people, it is as we do that that we shepherd the flock, because we are connecting people with the voice of the good shepherd, and as they hear the word of Jesus, they are being led by him. Which is why these three things flow together. To be servants of the Lord, we must shepherd his sheep. And to shepherd his sheep, we must steward his word to them. What are the marks of an authentic Christian leader? They are to be servants of the Lord, shepherds of the flock, and stewards of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is one who is worth serving, that therein is the path of true joy and true freedom. So we pray that you'd help each of us in the task that we have been given, whether it's church-wide, whether it's to a smaller group, or whether it's to our children, that you'd help us to be faithful as we minister to one another. Help us to be servants of Jesus. Help us to cherish his flock and to do all that we can to protect one another. And help us to do those things by sharing with one another the words by which Jesus leads all of us. Help us to be stewards of that wonderful word of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.